Read John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." I started this sermon like a month and a half ago. And so now I have to try to preach the second half of it a month and a half later. But let me kind of catch you up on where we've been. Maybe you kept your outline for that long, or maybe if you search through all those random pieces of paper in your Bible, you'll come across that John 1 outline that I handed out that morning. I didn't print off more. I maybe should have. But in the book of John, or in this this is kind of the prologue to the book of John, we have laid out for us who the Word is. The Word is identified, and the Word is important here. There's this idea for the Word that John was perhaps pulling from popular ideas that maybe had come across his way. There would have been Greek philosophies that would have pointed to the Word as being an impersonal idea out there, kind of the rationality of the universe, but impersonal nonetheless. The Jewish idea would have been wisdom personified, which I think is getting to the point that John is trying to make. But what John is trying to do here, I think, is take that concept of the Word that people would have known and would have heard and expand it forth in a way that they hadn't thought about it and apply it to God Himself, to make them understand that this was God. And to give it wasn't just a force when John talked about it. It wasn't lacking personality, but it had personality. It was the person of the Godhead. I think we can get this idea as we read through this. But the key to this whole passage, I think, is verses 9 through 13, where John he talks about the Word. And in a way, in the first few verses of 1 through 5, he's kind of talking about the Word's relationship to God. And then in the back half, verses 14 through 18, he's talking about the Word's relationship to man. But in the middle of all of this, we see that the Word comes into the world. And he's going to elucidate that more in 14 through 18, but in 9 through 13, he makes the first statement that the Word was coming into the world. But the problem is that the world doesn't know him. He came to his own people, but his own people don't receive him. But in verses 12 and 13, there's this promise of reception of the Word of God. All who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, that who are born because they're born of God then. And I think that there's importance here, and I love the way the ESV translates this in bringing the the belief up with the receiving. And it's evident in other translations, but I think the ESV's translation really brings out what receiving him means in verse 12. Because he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's what receiving is. It's believing in his name. He gives the right to become children of God. And the problem that we identified the last time I preached is that we have problems receiving anyone like we ought to because of our own sinfulness. The nature of our sinfulness means that we are selfish and we don't want to give up our way or our desires to serve someone else. So we refuse to receive anyone for who they are and for and what they need, and giving them the unconditional right to speak into our life and the direction of our life. But I think John demands a different response here. And although he doesn't say, you must receive him, I think it's implied. There is an implied obligation to receive the word because of his character and person, because of his relationship to God and his relationship to us, we must receive the word. And when I'm talking about receiving the word, I mean taking him, believing in him for all that God says he is. That is God himself. And that means that if he's God himself, and as he explains here, that means he's the creator. That means he's eternal. That means he loves you. It means he's shown you grace and truth and mercy. Then you have to receive him as that God. If he's your creator, then he's your God. Not just the vague expression of God that we often refer to, but God as in the Lord and King and sovereign of your life. That's what John is calling us to receive in John chapter 1. And John, as we talked about this, I pointed out probably half of 9 aspects of the word's person and character that I think demand that we should receive him. We talked about the fact that the word is eternal. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He existed before us. He even existed before his own existence on planet Earth, that is. And so as pre-existent, that means he's eternal. We talked about the fact that the Word is God. That's what it says that in verse 1 as well. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And when people receive the Word, they are born of God. I think that indicates as well that he is God himself. So the character of the Word is that he is God. He's eternal, and he's God. Additionally, we talked about the fact that the Word is life. And I think that the idea here is that there is physical life, and this he ties this to the creation, the creative work. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. But I think he also ties it to spiritual life. And the life was the light of men, it says. And I think that light of men is our spiritual life. That he doesn't just give us physical life. He doesn't just make you and breathe into your nostrils the breath of life. But he also gives you spiritual life if you will receive him, if you will believe on his name. And we talked about the fact that the word is light as well. And we also talked about the fact that the word is not John. That he clears up any misconception that anyone would have in 6-8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You know, that one thing that I don't know if I pointed this out or not last time, but there's an idea in here that John coming as a witness, and in verse 15 it says John bore witness about him and cried out. These are present tense verbs, in the Greek, which means that they have this continuous action. Even though John is dead, he continues to bear witness about the light. Even here in John's gospel, he continues to bear witness about the light, about the Word being the life and the light of men. And it will resonate for generations to come as long as our Lord tarries. The words of John the Baptist will continue to identify the Word of God as the true God incarnate in the flesh. And I believe that's where we stopped. I actually can't even remember. I think that's where I stopped. I know I gave you the rest of the points. But we're going to look at the last four. And so we come to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse packs in my next three points are all in this verse, but I think that they're explained in the verses to come, and so we will talk about those as well. But first of all, the next thing I want you to see is that the Word is flesh. The Word becomes flesh. All that John has said about the Word so far, as we went through those first five points, focuses on the fact that the Word is God. There is no flesh that's eternal. There is no flesh that is God. There is no flesh that can provide life and light in and of itself. At least almost no flesh. It appears as though there is one flesh that can provide these things. And John tells us that that is the Word. The Word becoming flesh becomes all of these things in the flesh. So now we have eternity in the flesh. We have God in the flesh. We have life and light in the flesh. This is significant. Because now we can see all of these things walking among us. He is with us, made flesh, walking among us. John Calvin points out that this is really no compliment to say that the Word was made flesh. He points to passages like Psalm 78:39 and Isaiah 46, which says, "All flesh is as grass." And he says, the word flesh expresses the meaning of the evangelist more forcibly than if he had said that he was made man. He intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, descended from the height of His heavenly glory. When Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, though there be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the speech of God, that is, the Word of God, and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon Himself that flesh, subject to so many miseries. I read that and I can't help but think of Philippians 2, where Jesus humbled Himself. He humbled Himself to become man. He empties Himself first of the right to be God and God's glory, and then He humbles Himself to be a servant, and then it says He humbled Himself even further to the point of death, and then He humbled Himself even further yet to the death of the cross, the humiliating death of being charged as a criminal in spite of His perfection. The Word gave up the benefits and glory of being God to become like you and me and to walk among you and me. This idea of dwelling has the idea of pitching His tent among us. And I think that there's this idea where it's fulfilling, and I saw this in a commentary that pointed it out. They quoted another commentator, but pointed out the fact that there's this symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple, even, in the Old Testament, that's carried out in this word of dwelling among us. A.M. Ramsey is the commentator, and he says, "All the ways of tabernacling of God in Israel had been transitory or incomplete. All are fulfilled and superseded by the Word made flesh and dwelling among us." Now it's like God really tabernacles among us. It's like the real tabernacle. And that's what Hebrews brings out too, right? And even in 2 Corinthians, Paul brings it out in chapter 3. That there's this is all a shadow of the good things that are to come. That's what those Old Testament things were, a shadow of the good things to come. So when we consider the tabernacle and the temple, we see a transience to God's dwelling that will never leave now that the word has walked on the earth. Unless we miss it, may I also point out the theological significance of this phrase here. The Word became flesh. John is here introducing in his gospel the reality of the hypostatic union. That beautiful doctrine of the 100% deity of Christ and 100% humanity of Christ brought together in one person. That is the dual nature of the Word. 100% divine and 100% flesh. What we learn about this union is that both natures are distinct and yet they are one. John gives no room for the idea of Nestorianism, that Jesus had some sort of split personality and sometimes he was God and sometimes he was man and he wasn't schizophrenic. Also, it denies the charge of Arianism that Christ contained no deity. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. God is man. This man is God. All the way God, all the way man, 100%, all the way both ways. Now, John makes it precisely clear that the nature of the Word is 100% God, but that the nature of the Word is also 100% flesh. And that brings us to our next point, that the Word is the glory of God. Because he is 100% man, and because he is 100% flesh, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. His words seem to echo the wording of Hebrews 1, that the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. John also seems to qualify the glory that we see. And I think this is interesting. Had people ever seen God's glory before? Yeah. Psalm 19 says that they did. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? So the glory was visible before, but it seems to be not that this is the first time man had ever seen God's glory, but that they were seeing it of a quality that they had not seen it before. That is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's the quality of the glory displayed in the Son is much better than the quality of the glory seen in creation or revealed in any other manner that God revealed his glory. This is the best quality of glory. I think verse 18 enhances this idea because he says in there, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. When John says that no one has seen God, no one has seen the Father, we have a little bit of a dilemma. Because it does appear in Exodus passages like Exodus 33:20 that if anyone will look at the Father, if anyone look at God, he would surely die, right? But let's look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. There are other passages, Genesis 32, 20 and Deuteronomy 34, 10, for example, that seem to indicate that people did see God. So what is it? Do they see him or do they not see him? Is he invisible or is he visible? If you see him, will you die? Or if you see him, will you not die? The fact is that even when God was seen, as Calvin notes, he was wrapped up in many folds of figures of ceremonies in the Old Testament. He goes on to say, that vision which Moses obtained on the mountain was remarkable when he saw God's back. and more excellent than all of the rest, and yet God expressly declares, you shall not be able to see my face, only shall you see my back. By which metaphor he shows that the time for a full and clear revelation had not yet come. You see, whatever they saw of God, it wasn't the fullness of the glory of God. Yes, they beheld something of God, but it was not the fullness of his glory, because the fullness of his glory was seen in the Son. He is the one who makes him known. He is the one who lets us see God. I want to, again, reference 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul explains that the veil lay over the revelation of God in the Old Testament, that they saw as through a veil. And in Hebrews, as I already noted, the revelation of God is better through the Son than through the prophets. That's what he says. God has, in former times, he spoke to us through prophets. But now, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son, and then he expounds on the greatness of the glory of God exposed in the Son. The point here is that New Testament believers, you and me, have a better revelation of God than Old Testament believers enjoyed, because Jesus makes God visible in a way that he had never been visible before. There is a way that we can see God in Jesus Christ that you cannot see him in the Old Testament, that you cannot see him any other way but through Jesus. In Christ, we see God completely glorified. And I think that he builds on that even further with my next point, that the word is also grace and truth. The word is grace and truth. He says this at the end of verse 14, echoes it again in verse 16 and 17. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, that is the fullness of grace and truth. From that fullness we have received. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I believe it's worth noting here that in the rest of John's gospel, we're going to see several of these themes replayed. John's going to refer to himself as the life again, or he's going to refer to Jesus referring to himself as the life in chapter 11. I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus is going to refer to himself as the light of the world in chapters 8 and 9. He's going to refer to himself then again as the truth in chapter 14 and chapter 17 when he says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. You understand what Jesus is saying? Sanctify them by me, because I am truth. The words being grace and truth embody the ideas of the Old Testament covenant, that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. This is noted particularly in Exodus 33, 18 and 19. The steadfast love of God is often tied to his mercy and grace. In fact, actually, the King James translates what most modern translations translate steadfast love, translates it mercy. These are referring to his unending kindness to us, in patiently overlooking our offenses and offering us gifts of incredible magnitude in place of the punishment that we deserve. Do you ever contemplate the grace and mercy of your God? Do you ever contemplate what you actually deserve compared to what you get? And it's not just that he has withheld punishment from you and allowed you to live, but that he has overwhelmed you with goodness. Indeed, John Gerstner points out that God's goodness to us is so good that we are often wondering about the problem of pain. Why do bad things happen to us?